Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 4. The goal is to finish up the chapter today. Romans chapter 4, we'll pick up it at verse 16, basically where we left off last week. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 25. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning, for the word of Christ that has been read and sung and prayed is now being preached. Father, would you continue to do what you have done from the first day until now and be faithful to your promise? Fulfilled in Christ, being fulfilled in Christ, finally and fully consummated in Christ on the day when he returns and makes all things new. Oh, Father, would you help us to hear that promise anew, that we might stand with our father Abraham, looking to the one who is able to do what he has promised. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What about you? Do you keep your promises? I've learned over the years that I'm better off just not making promises, because as good as my intentions often are, I have found that I am far less capable of actually determining the future that so often impacts and affects my promises, that I'm better off just not making promises. I don't know what my batting average is, but it's, you know, probably somewhere about 500. My kids might say it's a little bit lower, but it's definitely not 1,000. That is not the case when it comes to our God. His average is 1,000. There is never a promise that he has spoken that he has not and is not and will not fulfill. In fact, as we read in 2 Corinthians, all of his promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So that's actually what we encounter this morning in this text, is a reminder of just that. God will do what he promised, so we can trust him to do what he promised. Makes sense, clear enough. Let's see it from the text. Just quickly to review, if you back all the way up to chapter 1, verse 18, Paul makes clear that all are under sin, that is both Jew and Gentile are under sin. He expounds that at great length in between chapter 1, verse 18 and chapter 3, verse 20, and then moves to the fact that all are justified by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. That there is no distinction in regards to humanity as a whole being under sin. There is also no distinction in between Jew and Gentile when it comes to being justified in the sight of God. It is by faith alone, by God's grace alone, and that faith alone in Christ alone. As Paul moves into chapter 4, he has expounded this faith this faith that is apart from works in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, this faith which is apart from circumcision, verses 9 through 12, and this faith that is apart from the law, verses 13 through 15. And so that brings us to verse 16, where we read that this promise is guaranteed specifically and precisely because the means of receiving it is faith, so that it might come to us by grace, that is, as an undeserved, unmerited, unearned, pure gift from God. But before we actually jump into verse 16, I actually want to back up to verse 13 and make sure that we understand what the promise is, at least the promise as it's defined in this context. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that is, this is the promise, he would be heir of the world. That's the promise. All right, and it is worth, I think, just thinking about what that means for just a second, taking just a little bit of time to unpack it. There's a lot there, an entire sermon, in fact. But just for a moment, let us at least recognize that heirs defines a relationship between the heir and God. The heirs defines the relationship between Abraham and his offspring and the God who has made them heirs. Even in common parlance, heir is a term that usually, in the normal course of things, refers to the relationship between children and their father. Israel, of course, is the son of God, according to Exodus chapter 3. And they are also the heirs. They received the inheritance of the promised land. Or you can use the illustration, the example of the Levites, who were, in a sense, the firstborn among Israel, as they were set apart in place of the firstborn among Israel who belonged to the Lord in that law of redemption, which we find in the Old Testament. And their inheritance was not in the land, but we read instead that their inheritance was God himself. The Levites are the recipients of a unique relationship with God. This connection, though, that I'm trying to make is clearly and explicitly stated in Romans chapter 8, in a near context of Romans itself. So Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see the relationship explicitly and clearly stated. If children, then heirs. You can work it the other way. If heirs, then children. And these heirs are to receive the whole world. So you might just think here in terms of what is the extent of the promise. What is the extent of the inheritance? It's not simply the promised land in the Middle East. Again, this is implied in the relational aspect of the term that we are the children of not just some father, some earthly father, but we are the children of God himself. So there is a sense in which we understand that our father's house is our house. You think of the parable of the prodigal son, when the father turns to the elder son and says, "Is not all that is mine yours?" Indeed, that is a relationship of son to father. So when Paul writes that he would be heir of the whole cosmos, he means just that, not just earth even, but the entire universe. We will inherit creation, we will rule with Christ, we will judge angels, implement our Father's rule over every inch of the cosmos. So, I know we're not even to verse 16 yet, and we got a lot of ground to cover, but let me pause just for a second and apply what we have just heard in two ways. One, something to think about, and something maybe possibly to do in regards to our conduct. Your wildest dreams, I would argue, if this is the case, if you just attempt to whatever whatever extent your finite mind can, our finite mind, I'm not saying yours is any worse than mine, but it is finite. It's difficult for us to grasp such an idea that we are going to inherit creation. That is, we are going to rule with Christ. As far as Christ's kingdom extends, so also our inheritance, if you will. Your wildest dreams, I would argue, then, are like a finger painting. The finger painting of a blindfolded 2-year-old that is attempting to paint Patagonia based on a children's story that's just been read to her. That's about what our imaginations do for us. But there is a day quickly approaching when we will actually wake up from this finger painting in which we live to a reality for which we were created. And there will be a deeper joy and deeper satisfaction than your greatest moment here now has ever delivered. If you don't have that as the promise, then you're selling yourself short, and you're not going to be able to respond to the second part of this application, and that is, if you'll bear with me for just a moment, when we understand that, then we might be able to use the analogy or an illustration from, again, bear with me here, Brewster's Millions. Anyone remember that movie? I'm dating myself quite a bit. I'll give you the cliff notes. In Brewster's Millions, a man who does not have much finds out that unbeknownst to him, he has an extremely, extremely, extremely wealthy, I think it was an uncle, not sure, doesn't matter. And he finds out that he's actually going to inherit his entire estate. But there's one catch. Brewster has to actually spend a large amount of money by a specific time before the clock runs out in order to inherit the larger sum that he is to inherit from his uncle. So there's a bit of a test in it, if you will. He's given all of these resources, all this money, and as he finds out along the way, it's not easy, as easy as you might think, to spend that much money. I know most of us doubt that that is the case. We could think of lots of ways to spend a whole lot of money. But the point is this. Then I get the analogy breaks down all over the place, all sorts of ways, but it doesn't break out here, break down here. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that you can spend here now in this life that diminishes in any way, shape, or form from the inheritance that is stored up in heaven for you, imperishable and unfading. In fact, there is a sense in which these lives are given to us for just that. To spend for the sake of others and for the glory of God, knowing that there's nothing we lose, absolutely nothing. But we got to get to the passage, so I move on. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. All right, I want to focus in on that first part of verse 16 before moving to the second. And I want to focus in on this part of this verse specifically in regards to the guaranteedness, if I can make up a word, of the promise. The guaranteedness of the promise that makes faith apart from works, apart from circumcision, apart from the law, necessary, according to Paul in verse 16. Because the promise would be, let's just work our way backwards. If it's not by faith, and if it's not according to grace, then what is it? Well, it's not guaranteed. It's not firm. It's not secure. It's unstable. In fact, I would argue that it's guaranteed to not be guaranteed. That is, it's guaranteed in the sense that it will not come to be fulfilled. Faith is necessary because it's the only means, according to Paul in verse 16, it's the only means compatible with grace. It's the only means is compatible with grace. And grace is necessary, according to Paul in verse 16, is necessary because we could never merit, we could never deserve, we could never earn what God has promised. And not just because what God has promised is so great, but because we have, according to Paul, fallen short of the glory of God, are falling short of the glory of God. Because, quite contrary to actually earning it, we have squandered what God has given us. We have perverted his gifts. We have refused to honor him. We have refused to give him thanks. We have rebelled against the king who has been so gracious to extend such an extravagant gift if only we do what our duty is. That is to honor him as God and to give him thanks. To love him supremely as he is worthy of love and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and yet we have not done so. So, Paul has made clear up to this point in Romans, there is only one suitable instrument, only one viable medium for the reception of salvation, or to be made right in God's sight, to be justified. It is faith, so that what is not deserved can be freely given. That is, it can be then according to grace. That is why faith allows no boast. Even faith is a gift. And as we will see, faith is essentially, according to the rest of our passage, is essentially confidence in God. It's confidence in God's willingness and ability to do what appears to us to be impossible. It is confidence or conviction of things not seen. In context, our context, specifically here in Romans, that impossible thing is sinners being right before God. So, faith serves grace, and grace guarantees the promise. This is the point of what follows in verses 18 through 22. But first, let's look at verse 16 one more time. The promise was guaranteed to all the offspring of Abraham. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. And as we have already seen in verses 9 through 12, those are one and the same. That is, those who are without law and those who are under the law, both are the spiritual children of Abraham to the extent that they share the faith of Abraham, the faith he had before he was circumcised, by which he was made righteous. Paul writes that it is through faith alone, by grace alone, for the purpose, there in verse 16, for the purpose, or so that it would be a guaranteed promise, an irrevocable promise, a promise secure, firm, inviolable. Let me say it this way. If that is the case, right, then you understand what Paul is saying is that all of Abraham's offspring will be heirs. Will be. I want to encourage us to think about that for just a moment. I'm asserting that a necessary inference from this verse is that, wait for it, this is deep. You're going to want to wrap your minds around this. That the promise is, here it is, that the promise is, you ready? That the promise is guaranteed. Crazy. I know. I'm going to stretch us a little bit here. God planned to, did, is, and will justify all of Abraham's spiritual children. That's what Paul's saying in verse 16. The gospel is that God has saves, and will save sinners just like he promised. And so so we have all sorts of ways, I think, of actually undermining this, actually neutering it a little bit, taking just a little bit off of it so that it's a little bit more palatable and it doesn't mess with any of the other things that we are convinced that we must believe. So let me state it as clearly as possible. Paul has in mind here a definite, particular group of offspring who will be heirs because of God. That specific enough. Let me state it this way. Conceiving of this promise in any other terms, it actually evacuates the power of this text, or more specifically, the power of the promise itself. The promise that was guaranteed because it would be freely given by grace, inevitably, unavoidably, received by the empty hands of faith by all of Abraham's spiritual offspring. So think about it. The promise guaranteed is either guaranteed to real people or it isn't really guaranteed at all. If it's not guaranteed to real people, then it's more like a pie in the sky, empty assertion that depends on man and not on God. Now, there's a lot of people who have a theology that actually is just that. But that's just not what the Bible teaches. Let me provide an illustration from the context of Genesis itself, which Paul is actually referring to. The promise in the immediate context of Genesis chapters 12 through 21 is that Abram will have a son by his wife Sarah. We agree? Okay, good. All right, this son, I would argue, is not a vague, abstract idea of a child, but a specific, particular child. The child is already known to God, and the child we now refer to is Isaac. The promised child was Isaac before Isaac was conceived. Do you understand? It was Isaac before Isaac was conceived. Abram suggested Ishmael, but God knew Isaac. It wasn't Ishmael. Just as God knew Jacob, and it wasn't Esau. Now, the scriptures are fairly clear when it comes to this. God is not promising a child in an abstract, general sense, as though God promised the child, and then God himself was like, I can't wait to see who he is. Once, you know, we're just, Abraham, don't worry, it's going to work. You just keep trying, it'll happen. God knew the child. God knew the day. God knew his DNA sequence before the sperm came to the egg. Are you okay with that? Because it's true. God knew the color of his hair. He knew the color of his eyes. He knew what type of man he would be. He knew the exact moment that he would inhale his first breath after coming from his mother's womb. He knew the exact moment that he would exhale his breath upon his death. That's the God of the scriptures. He knew it all. And when he promised Abraham a child, a son, the immediate and the near context fulfillment of that could only come through one specific particular child that God had promised. Not because it had to be Isaac, because there was something inherent in Isaac, but because God had promised Isaac. Not Tarshish or Shinar or Bob or Ted or Fred, for that matter. So, I'm convinced that the only biblical way of thinking about the guaranteedness of this promise is to think in terms of particulars and not an abstract promise about some unidentified and unknown group of people who would someday believe God because he would provide everyone with enough grace that surely a few of them would believe, if not maybe even a bunch of them, maybe someday, right, wrong. As not a guaranteed promise of heirs, that is a guaranteed promise of a possibility of heirs. That is not a certainty, that is a maybe. But Paul writes that God established faith as the means of justification for the sake of grace. That is so that he could give to those who he foreknew the inheritance that they did not deserve. Extend to them the mercy that they did not deserve. So they might know his steadfast love made manifest through his son, Jesus Christ. Or do we think that, like, Paul didn't realize that until he got to Romans 8, and he's writing Romans 8, and he's writing, and maybe this is the way you think it works. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he writes Romans chapter 8, and then he reads back over, and he's like, oh, that's crazy. You mean Holy Spirit, God foreknew those whom he would predestine? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Not maybe, but certainly. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Why? Because he is the God who calls things that aren't as though they are because they are already to him. That's this God. God is working throughout redemptive history, not for the sake of possibilities, but for the sake of reality, for the sake of certainties, to populate the new heavens and the new earth with the chosen race, men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nation who are rightly identified as the offspring of Abraham. That's the biblical record. And this is guaranteed. And it's guaranteed because the promise rests on grace. But if the promise rests on grace, all we're really saying is the promise rests on God. Abraham, as we see in verse 16, is the father of us all referring to both Jews and Gentiles, a point that Paul has been making repeatedly since Romans chapter 1. That is, he is the father of us all, not without exception, but he's the father of us all without distinction. That is, there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but all who have the same faith as Abraham are offspring of Abraham and heirs of the promise. God declared it. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Here Paul quotes Genesis chapter 17 verse 5, and he connects the inclusion of the Gentiles with the fulfillment of that promise. And notice that promise is actually stated in the perfect tense. That is, it's actually stated as something God has already done and has a continuing effect even before Isaac is conceived. Now, as we'll see in a little bit, Abraham may have heard those words and thought, oh, that makes sense. I got Ishmael for you. You're going to do the rest of it. But we'll get there in a moment. Paul goes on. In the presence of God, which I take to refer to, and there's different ways that this might be interpreted. I take this to refer to the veracity or truthfulness of the scripture quoted precisely because it is God who says it. In the presence of God, before God, in his sight. A little bit like the reference in Hebrews chapter 6 when God himself has no one higher to swear by himself. It is enough to say that this is stated before God. Therefore, it is binding. Now, the point that Paul is making here is that it was the only true and living God who spoke these words in the presence of God. But this becomes clear regardless of how you translate that or how you interpret that, because Paul goes on to actually use two relative clauses. Who he believed is the first, which focuses not on Abraham as the believer, which there's a temptation in the course of this entire passage to do that. We begin to, and I think even if you just read it through in the English, I get the temptation. It seems like Paul is unpacking, he's emphasizing, and he's pointing to Abraham's faith. We'll deal with that more as we move through the passage. But even here, notice that it's not his believing that is emphasized. It's a relative phrase used to point to who he's believing in. It's this God whom he is believing in. It's God and not another. Who is it? It's Yahweh. And who is Yahweh? Well, Yahweh, second phrase, is the one who actually gives life to the dead and calls things that aren't as though they are because they are to him. Paul explains that Abraham trusted in the one who gives life to the dead and calls things that aren't like they are. This is who this God is. Is this how you know God? I mean, listen, there is unbelief in all of us. Saying, you need to understand that every day is a battle to know who God is according to who or how he has revealed himself in his word and not according to your mind and heart. Every day you take the revelation of God and you twist it just a little bit. We all do. You pervert it just a little bit. You are constantly trying to recreate God in your image. Why? Because you're still in this body of death. And until God redeems the body, you will battle. You will battle. So this is a good place just to pause and to ask yourself, do I understand that this who, this God, this only true and living God, Abraham's God, the God who reveals himself in the scriptures, he is the one who gives life to the dead. In fact, he is life. He is the God of life. To know him is life. He is the God who calls things that aren't as though they are. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning. That is, from the outset, he knew everyone. He knew the place that he would put them. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. Isaiah 42, verse 9, new things I now declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Not because he looks down the corridor of time and he takes really good notes, and then he's like, okay, and then he runs up and he's like, this is what's going to happen. I saw it. Come on, really, that doesn't even make sense. No, he declares it before it happens because he has decreed it. And our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Like, the reality is that only offends us because, again, in this body of flesh, in this body of death, if you will, we still don't want God to be God. If it were not for the grace of God, if it were not for the mercy of God, if he had not saved us, we would this very hour drag Christ outside this church and crucify him all over again. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Child of God, listen, if this is the one whom you believe, then there's a reasonable follow-up question. Why do you fear? If this is the God in whom you believe, why do you fear? This is the God who gives life to the dead. So can death undo what God has promised? This is the God who has appointed every generation and every nation, set every boundary. So can the nations undo what God has promised? What in all of creation can undo what God has promised? Nothing. Abraham believed that God would do what Abraham couldn't. And here I'm going to summarize a rather large section, verses 18 through 21. I'm going to do so rather quickly. What is in view here, and I'm going to say a few other things, but what is in view here is just this. Abraham is believing in the God who is able to do what he has promised despite the obvious appearance of things in that Abraham is not able to do what God has promised. Remember, what has God promised? Offspring, seed. And in the course of Genesis chapter 17, for instance, that seed is not Ishmael. It is most certainly going to come through Sarah. And so Abram, seeing both himself and the deadness of his body and the deadness of Sarah, and death is used in both of those instances, he believes on the God who is able to do what he can't, which is Paul's point. But let's walk through it. Notice that Abraham believes God in Genesis 17 because God had spoken in Genesis 15. And this is important to recognize. Paul is grounding the events, if you will, of Genesis 17 in Genesis 15. So, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he would be the father of many nations according to what he had been told. Thus shall your offspring be, Genesis 15. Verse 5. So straight out of the gate, Paul's going to make the point that whatever anyone wants to argue about this man of righteousness, Abraham, in Genesis 17, it is the man of faith who's already been accounted righteous in Genesis 15 that we encounter in Genesis 17. The relationship between God and Abraham is already established. And it's a relationship based by faith or through faith, by grace, on Abraham believing what the Lord had said. Romans chapter 4, verse 20 is going to make a similar point, the same point, really, I think, emphasizing the promise. It's not as apparent in the English, but in the Greek it is. It's front-loaded. The prepositional phrase is at the very front of the sentence to emphasize it. And there's some debate over what the preposition ace is supposed to mean. Just know that you be patient with men who study the word and attempt to explain it. It's not easy, all right? The preposition ace has at least 10 different entries in the Greek dictionary, Greek to English dictionary, lexicon, with three or four sub-entries under each of those. It can mean all sorts of things. And so how do you determine what it means then? Context. Context. Context is the safest bet. And in this context, I agree, and it's actually a minority view, but I agree with those who actually see here Abraham saying, it's because of the promise. It's because of the promise that Abraham did not waver in unbelief, and that Abraham was actually strengthened by God, as Cranfield says. Not simply he strengthened himself, but he was strengthened by God. God was at work in him. Listen, so what God expounded, or when God expounded the promise in Genesis 17, righteous by faith Abraham, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 17, was strengthened by grace and by the power of the promise, being convinced by God though his eyes and all his other senses conspired against him to deny the promise. Nonetheless, the promise had already been believed. Faith had already been counted as righteousness. Grace was already at work. Genesis 17 was the inevitable continuation, if you will, of what God himself had began in Genesis 15. So, verse 18, Abraham stands firm when God calls him the father of many nations because he had already heard and believed that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. God had promised, thus shall your offspring be. Abraham had believed. So despite the physical reality of things, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his body as good as dead. Sarah's deadness of womb, verse 19. Because of the promise, verse 20, Abraham did not waver in unbelief. Instead, he was strengthened in belief by God, giving glory to God by trusting fully in him, being convinced that the God who promises is also able to do what he said he would do. Verse 21. The big idea, then, is this. God is able to do what he promised. That's the big idea. God is able to do what he promised. There's a tendency among commentators to emphasize, as I mentioned earlier, Abraham's faith, as though in verse 22, if you look at verse 22, as though in verse 22, that is why the faith was counted to him as righteousness, that Paul is then turning and saying, it's because he didn't waver. It's because his faith was so strong. That's from, again, I'm not able to read every commentary, but a majority of them that I read, I mean, that's the stance they take. Abraham had incredible faith, and for this reason, his faith was counted as righteous. And so you see, what happens there is that you actually slightly shift the emphasis, and it's ever so slight, but you slightly shift the emphasis with this huge, dramatic change in meaning. Is Paul's point that the promise came through the strength of Abraham's faith, or that he was counted righteousness because his faith leveled up high enough that God was like, ding, 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 you got it. Good job. Yep, there you go. It's finally strong enough. No, instead, Paul's point is the promise and the promiser, not Abraham. Paul's point is that God gives life to the dead and calls things that aren't as though they are. The point is that Abraham was as good as dead, and Sarah was as good as dead, And they were incapable of doing what it was that God promised. They couldn't fulfill the promise. They couldn't receive the promise. There was nothing in them. It was, let me put it this way. It was impossible. It was impossible. Just like salvation. You remember the question of the disciples to Jesus after the encounter with the rich young ruler? How hearing this rich young man, his devotion to God, his self-evaluation, hearing Jesus' response and seeing him go away sad, they were perplexed, they were confused. How then will anyone be saved? She says, you're right. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's Paul's point here. Abraham couldn't, but God could. This is why it was credited as righteousness, not because Abraham's faith was strong enough, not because of Abraham's great faith, but what? But because of Abraham's great God. Right? Because as Paul said back in verse 16, there was no other way for the promise to be guaranteed other than by grace. Not merited by strong faith, not merited by anything, received by empty hands from a gracious God. We'll turn to application then, and we'll take up verse 22 one more time. But not only is God able to do what he has promised, God, this is one of those ones we need to repeat a couple times, maybe even get tattooed on a conspicuous body part for the sake of your brothers. God will do what he has promised. You just need to say that to yourself. God will do what he has promised. Okay, and let's review quickly what has God promised. God has promised that those who are Abraham's offspring, spiritual offspring, will be heirs of the world. What does heirs mean? Reconciled to God. A child of God, adopted into his family, completely forgiven, know nothing but grace, to know his eternal steadfast love cannot be separated from him by anything in creation. Tracking? Okay. So if that's what it means, and then what? Well, not just that we are redeemed, but the whole world's going to be redeemed. That is, that the blood of Christ has redeemed all of creation as far as the curse is found. It will all be turned back. The garden at the beginning of the story is the garden at the end of the story, except it fills the whole earth as the knowledge of God fills the earth. That's the promise. Now say it with me. God will do what he has promised. You don't have it yet. This is not it. If you're looking for it, you won't see it. Right now, you and me are like Abraham. What do we see? Death. Do you understand? What you see is death. Your eyes do not behold it. You live by faith and not by sight. And you're called to trust in the God who will do what he has promised. You look and you're like, it ain't going to happen. You evaluate your faith and you're like, no, it's like all over the place. And listen, if it makes you feel any better, go read Genesis chapter 17 and see what a paragon of faith our father Abraham was. All right? In the midst of receiving the promise right after, you know what he does in Genesis chapter 17, if you didn't get a chance to read it? When God tells him that your wife, actually, it's through Sarah that you will become a multitude, a father of a multitude of nations. You know what Abraham does? He laughs. He laughs at God. And now Calvin actually, probably partly out of embarrassment, and Calvin's a much better exegete than me, but Calvin actually said that he laughed for joy. He was like overjoyed, like, oh, that's beautiful. Thank you, Lord, so much. The only problem with that is in immediate context, he actually then turns around. He laughs at God and says, Lord, listen, Ishmael's right here. Let's not be silly, Lord. Look at me. Look at her. this isn't going to happen. I know you can do all things, but this is getting a little crazy. But Ishmael, Sarah and I have already taken care of it, Lord. You don't have to stress yourself out over this. Do you hear what I'm saying? Like that's the paragon of faith, our father Abraham. Or you can just go on in the story if you want to in Genesis. And so the Lord promises that the promised seed, the offspring is coming through Sarah. And what does Abraham do with Sarah? Gives her away to save his own skin. Oh yeah, he's counted righteous because of his strong faith, his great faith. I mean, really, a paragon of faith, right? I'm not disparaging Abraham. I'm just saying we can relate. But it's okay, because your faith isn't in your faith. It's not the strength of your faith. It's in the promise of God. It's in the God who promised. And that's what Paul says. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Now, if you wrongly interpret that as meaning counted to him because of how great his faith was, then that might be really discouraging. But if you rightly understand Paul saying as it was counted to him as righteousness because there was no other way for Abraham to receive the promise or the promise to come to us all through Abraham, then you understand that it rests on God. Which God? You know, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things that aren't as though they are, because to him they are. You know what is already? Us with him in the new heavens and new earth. It's as good as done. Not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It was credited to him just as it is to us because there was no other way for Abraham to be justified in God's sight. God was committed to justifying him and many other sinners with him, us. It was counted to him as righteousness because there was no other way for Abraham and Sarah, dead in their sins as they were, there was no other way for them to be the recipients of the promised seed. Not Isaac, but the Christ who would take away the sins of the world. Isaac and later Jesus comes through the line of Abraham, not because Abraham's faith was strong enough, but because Abraham's God is relentless and unstoppable and capable of failing to deliver on his word. And listen, this isn't Paul like doing some eisegesis. That's the story of Genesis. Like if you know Genesis, you know that the whole account of Genesis is about God's commitment to save sinners. From Genesis 3:15 through to the very end, it is the story of God's fidelity, God's faithfulness to his unfaithful partners. It doesn't matter. Why? Because God is faithful and he cannot deny himself. Paul wants to convince us not that Abraham had strong faith, but that Abraham has a faithful God who gave him a strong word, a strong promise that has been fulfilled in Christ. So it's written for us, Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. And then let me just offer 4 points to take home and mull over, and I'll offer them quickly. The first is this: it was written for us so that we might know Abraham's God. Right? That's why it was written for us, so that we might know Abraham's God, the one who gives life to the dead and calls the things that aren't as though they are, like us. That is, those who were dead and who have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Two, so that we might know Abraham's faith. So again, go and read it for yourself. Often weak, often faltering, But it isn't the strength of Abraham's faith. It's the object of his faith. He's looking to the one who is able to do what he has promised. So that we might know, three, so that we might know God's promise. God's promise is glory. It's something we now know in part, that is already having been reconciled to him. We have access to God through Christ by the Spirit. We know his love. We know his forgiveness. We are his children. All of these promises we know in part, but they are in part. Our heart longs for the consummation, for the fulfillment of it all. Just read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 to better understand what that promise entails. Or chapter 8, verses 31 through 39 be a good place to go and read as well. So Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, or Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. This week, go and read that and meditate on what God has promised. And then say to yourself, God will do what he has promised. God will do what he has promised. Fourth and finally, so that we might know God's Son. And that's where Paul ends. God who raised, it's interesting, by the way, that Paul actually says that the object of our faith, the one we're believing in, is God, God the Father, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul rarely does this, rarely. Almost always we are believing in Christ or on Christ. He does it here almost certainly to connect this Abraham's belief and our belief. All right? And as we know from Peter, that those who believe in Christ are actually believing in God. Right? So that we might know God's Son, because he is the one who was ultimately promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. When God made that promise, it was as good as done. Jesus, who never wavered, who never doubted, who never gave his bride to another to save his own skin. Jesus, who instead gave himself up for us all to rescue his bride, each and every spiritual offspring of Abraham, that he might make many righteous. Jesus, who was the true and better promisee, the eternal Son of God, who was God's true and better provision on the true and better Moriah, who God delivered up for our transgressions, and who God raised up for our justification because he knew us before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So listen, if the sovereignty of God, specifically the sovereignty of God in salvation, if it chafes you, you don't understand the state of man, according to the scriptures. Right? You don't understand the impossibility of God justifying the ungodly apart from him working unilaterally, sovereignly, monergistically, working to fulfill the promise that he promised, to initiate, to fulfill, to complete from start to finish. You need to know what Abraham knew. The body is dead, not just physically dying, but we are spiritually dead. Or were spiritually dead. If you've never heard this before, if you've been offended by this before, please hear and understand now that there is no shame in saying, I hear what you're saying, Lord. It greatly offends me. Forgive me. Help my unbelief. I am dead, and unless you work, I will remain dead. Save me. Listen, there is no one who prays that prayer who was not saved. As R.C. Sproul said, right, we're all Arminian when we're saved. If you don't get that, come talk to me later, I'll explain it. We believe the one who is able to give life to the dead and to call things that are not as though they are. We believe the one who put forth his Son to do away with our sin and to reconcile us to himself. We believe that just as we were reconciled by his death, we will also be saved by his life. And we too are the offspring of Abraham and heirs of the world according to the grace of God, just as he promised. And he who promised is able to do it. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, how glorious is this truth. Father, you know our hearts better than we do. You know how we are a people who fret all the day long over nothing. For it is all light and momentary, and already you have secured for us an inheritance which is unfading and imperishable. You knew us before the foundation of the world, and you have made yourself known to us through the manifestation of your grace and mercy and your love through Jesus Christ our Lord. We trust in your provision of salvation in him. Father, we cling to him and know that you receive us as your beloved children. You have provided all things, and you will see it through. You will bring to completion that which you have begun in us. So, Father, would you forgive us for how often we doubt your ability or your willingness or however we twist it, the fact that you will do what you have promised. Father, we do not know the day or hour, but we know that it is certainly set. And Father, we pray that we'll be standing blameless on that day, waiting for him. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.